you would open your Bibles to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 2. And if you, when you found your place in God's Word, if you would stand out of the honor of the reading of God's holy Word. Amos chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 7, halfway through. A man and his father will go in to the same maid to profane my holy name. Verse 8. They laid themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, give us an understanding of these things, Father, for ourselves today. But most of all, show us our need of Jesus. Cause us to run to Him. Father, save those who do not know You. Father, help us to be bold to confront the sins that are in our own minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My grandma turns 98 in November, and she still teaches Bible studies in her home and Sunday school and that type of things. And she just actually finished teaching through Amos. And she told my dad, she said, I would finish studying and I'd turn on the news and I felt like I'd never stop studying. Because everything I read in Amos is what's happening in our country. We began last week looking at the sins of the nation of Israel, and the whole rest of the book of Amos. Amos addresses the sin of his own people, the nation of Israel. And we looked at some of the things last week, and picking up in verse 7, we continue. And there's a little theme here in the end of verse 7 and through verse 8. And that is about how they sought to cover up their sin with religion. If you notice in verse 7, it says, a man and his father will go into the same maid. That means that they would be sexually immoral with the same person. Both the father and son would be sexually immoral with the same young lady. This shows the complete and total lack of sexual restraint in their society. Not only that they would be so perverse in the multiple swapping of sexual partners, but that there would be literally no shame between a father and a son as it relates to this. That there would be no shame, no embarrassment, nothing would be hidden. It would be done out in the open. The parents would not just celebrate it, but they would actually participate in it. That is how perverse and sexually unrestrained the society was. But the emphasis here is not on the sexual immorality. The emphasis is on profaning God's holy name, which is what we're going to be spending the majority of the time talking about this morning. To profane God's holy name is to violate the third commandment, which is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And unfortunately, we have not studied very deeply in that commandment. And so we have relegated the third commandment to, you shall not say GD. And that's about it. Okay, that's what we call taking the Lord's name in vain. In fact, that is probably barely even included in what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. To take someone's name would be very clearly illustrated when somebody gets married. A young lady takes the name of her husband. She is now called by his name. That's just what it means to take someone's name. When you become a member of a particular religion, you take upon that name. You are now a Buddhist. You've taken the name of Buddha upon you. When you become a Christian, you literally take the name Christ upon you, that you are now called by his name. The children of Israel meaning prince with God, they literally took the name of God upon them, that they were God's chosen people. They were the people of God. They were the people of the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Scripture. They took his name upon them. To take it in vain, if you read in Proverbs 30, the author of Proverbs there says that if he was to steal, that would be taking God's name in vain. He doesn't say if I was to curse. He says if I was to steal, I would be taking God's name in vain. What does he mean? He's saying God, The God I worship is the one true God. He is the creator and owner of all things, and he will provide all my needs. And that means absolutely nothing to me because I'm stealing. What I took upon me, the name of God as the provider, has no meaning. That means to take in vain. So when it speaks of profaning the name of God here, what it's referencing is that they would engage in this sexual immorality, not as pagans, but as the people of God. We are the worshipers of the one true God. We are the worshipers of Yahweh, the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in our sexual immorality, it's not immorality. This is how you worship the one true God. And so they took the name of the holy name of God and they drug it through all of their sexual immorality. Keep reading. Verse 8. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. If you read in Exodus 22, God gives specific commandments on loans to poor people. And I know most of you adults understand this. I'm going to speak kind of, I'm going to dumb it down for little kids. Whenever you don't have money for something, you may seek to borrow the money. When you borrow money, you are making a promise that you will pay the money back. Well, how does the person who's giving you the money know you're going to give it back? Well, you will offer what is known as collateral, or a pledge that you will pay them back. So, for example, if I went to Wesley and said, Wesley, I need to borrow $1,000. And Wesley said, how do I know I'm not just giving you this money and I'll never see it again? I'll say, well, Wesley, I will bring my truck over to your house and I will leave my truck there and you can have the keys and I'll leave the title. And if I don't pay you $1,000 on Friday, you can keep my truck. The truck is the pledge that I will pay him back. Now, in our society today, people don't borrow money by and large for necessities. We are a very affluent society, so we borrow money for nicer cars and bigger houses and for business ventures. But if you were very, 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 very poor, you wouldn't need to borrow $100,000 to buy a house. You may need to borrow $10 to feed your family because you don't get paid till Friday and you don't have any food. Well, an ordinary person would sell some of their possessions so that they could feed their family. But what happens when you've sold everything you've had and you have no money and your kids are starving? Well, you're literally left with the clothes on your back. Now, if you look at the picture up here of John the Baptist and the depiction of Jesus, the clothes that Jesus is wearing are halfway accurate. One, he would not be wearing red and he would not be wearing white because Jesus was poor. Okay, he would not have had bleach and it would have been white and the red dye would have been way out of his price range. But the style was exactly what Jesus would have been wearing. And that red little wrap that he has is the garment that is referenced here. This garment would be big enough to serve as a blanket and a jacket. And so as climates would change, people then didn't really have closets unless they were extremely wealthy. But what you would do is you would have this and you would put it on in the morning as a jacket. And as the sun came up and it got warmer, then you'd take it and you just kind of wrap it around you kind of like a toga. And then at nighttime, you would use it as a blanket to protect yourself from the elements and to stay warm while you slept. If you were very, very, very poor and you needed to borrow money, the only thing you could offer as collateral is your garments, literally the clothes on your back. And God had decreed in Exodus 22 that his people were to have compassion on poor people. And he explicitly commanded you couldn't keep somebody's garment overnight. You had to give it back to them before the sun went down so that they had a blanket to sleep under. You see, God is a God of compassion. And he commanded his people to have compassion on the poor. Okay? The larger question would be, why on earth would you keep somebody's blanket and not just give them $20? Okay? But God knew people's hearts, that we are greedy people. We read last week about how they panted after the dust on the head of the poor. How they didn't care about poor people in any way, shape, or form. And they would literally steal the blanket from a homeless man if it gave them profit. And God had commanded you are to have compassion on the poor, and you cannot keep his garment overnight. That is his blanket. He needs it. So he can get a good night's sleep, go to work, provide for his family, and pay back the money he owes you. Well, here, they kept those clothes that were made in pledge, and they used them to spend the night in the temples of their gods, sleeping by the altars. This was a very common practice among pagan religions of that day, but it's also something you can see in Samuel. You remember the story of the little boy Samuel, how his job was to make sure that the candlestick or the menorah was always lit in the tabernacle. And so he would spend the night in the tabernacle, waking up in the middle of the night to make sure that the oil was always there in the candlestick. And what happened while he was sleeping in the tabernacle? God came to him. God spoke to him. God revealed the future to him. And so people of this day would go and spend the night in their temples, expecting to have visions and dreams from their deities, that their God would speak to them, bless them, and give them direction for the future. But notice they didn't use their own clothes. They used blankets that they took from poor people. And they thought they could obtain God's favor by completely disregarding his commands. That God somehow was going to speak to them and bless them while they were withholding a blessing from the poor. While they had no compassion whatsoever and no concern for literally the poorest people among them. How poor would you have to be to pawn the blanket off your bed? You would have to be destitute. These are the people they're ripping off so they can spend the night in the temple to gain God's favor. Next, they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Some translations will have this, the wine of the fined in the house of their God. This goes back to verse 6, which says they sold the righteous for silver. Okay, what did they do with the money that they got through their extortion? They bought wine. And what do they do with it? They would throw a party in the temple. That's what they would do. Okay? So what they would do is they would extort from people using the government. They would have people condemned and levied excess fines. They would use their positions of power and wealth to fine poor people. You can think of this today in terms of some of the fees that people get charged. Have you ever thought, and I'm not here to bash the banking industry, but have you ever thought how ridiculous it is that you charge poor people a low balance fee on their checking account? They're the people that don't have money. Why are you charging them money? Okay? But that's the type of things that they did, is they would extort people, and they levy excessive fines on people, and they would condemn people so that they could get rich off of them. So instead of executing justice, they would sell the righteous for silver. They would use the power of the government to sue someone who was in the right, and he would be condemned, and they would take the money that they got from the fines, and they would go and buy a bunch of alcohol, go to the temple, and have this great big party to gain God's favor. You can read about this, by the way, in Daniel. Okay, this is what Belshazzar was doing when God's hand came and wrote on the wall. He was having this party, and they were blessing their gods of gold and silver. This is something that was very prevalent even in the Apostle Paul's day, the New Testament, in Corinth. They would have these parties where they would get together, and if you take all three of them together, you can read about this in Corinthians. This is very prevalent of the worship of that day. They would engage in all-night drunken orgies in the temples. Man and his son going to the same maid, lay themselves by the altar, wine of the condemned. That's what it's referencing. But if you notice, where were they doing this? It says in the house of their God. Some translations have this as a little g. Other translations have this as a big G, because it's very hard to accurately convey what is happening here. Remember, this is the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. If you remember, the nation of Israel, after Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son comes, and he's young and he's brash, and the kingdom splits into the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam is concerned because the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is God's temple. And he knows that all of his people are going to be going to all the feasts and all the festivals down to Jerusalem, down to the temple to worship. And he knows that he's going to be losing tax revenue. He's going to be losing people. He's going to be losing support for his fledgling rebellion against the king of Judah. So what he does is he establishes two temples in Israel, at Dan and at Bethel. And he takes a page out of Aaron, the high priest's playbook, and he makes a golden calf for Dan and a golden calf for Bethel. But then he does something. He tells the nation of Israel that these golden calves are Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered them from Egypt, the God who spoke to Moses on the mount and gave the what we would call the Torah or the Pentateuch, that those golden calves are Yahweh, the God of Scripture. Are those golden calves Yahweh, the God of Scripture? Well, no. That's why it's translated with a little g in some translations. Did they think it was Yahweh, the God of Scripture? Yes. Did they call them Yahweh, the God of Scripture? Yes. That's why it's translated with a capital G in other translations. Because you see, what was happening is they declared themselves to be the worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God. And they would worship him with drunken orgies paid for by poor people they extorted from. And that was how they obtained the blessing of God. This goes directly to what Wesley read this morning about how to obey is better than sacrifice. We know that phrase from being in church, and we never really stop to think of what that means. When speaking of sacrifices there, it's talking about religious deeds. Okay, when we think of sacrifice, we think of somebody sacrificing themselves to win the football game. No, this is talking about religious deeds and religious observances. This is the idea of, I will go to church, and God will be happy with me because I'm in church. I will put money in the offering plate, and God will bless me because I put money in the offering plate. Who cares that the money came from me extorting it from someone? Who cares if the money came from me ripping off a poor person and having no compassion on them? This attending church will cover up my sexual immorality. In fact, my sexual immorality is acceptable and okay in the eyes of God because my father was a Baptist deacon. Because my grandmother served in the church. Because I sing in the choir. My sin isn't really sin because of my religious observances. That is the evangelical church in the South in America. It is. You read these things, we would never have these things. In Gainesville, Florida, a pastor friend of mine not too long ago counseled a man who got his son's girlfriend pregnant. Tell me how that's different than what we just read. Oh, by the way, he was a Christian. A man and his son going to the same woman. That's exactly what we just read. A lack of compassion for the poor. I mean, that is so prevalent that if you were to stand up in your average evangelical church and proclaim that Christian people should care for the poor and that compassion on poor and hurting people is more important in the eyes of God than personal wealth, they would call you a crazy liberal person. That's what you would be called. Okay? Because we have no compassion on the poor. We do not care for them. But we cover that up because we sing in the choir. We wear nice clothes. We read the right Bible translation. We go to church. We sing hymns and our family worship. But do you directly disregard what God has commanded? Do you directly disregard his commands concerning sexual immorality, compassion on the poor, justice, drunkenness? You see, we do the same thing. And what it's declared here by God is a profaning of his name. In other words, they took God's holy name and said, this is what it looks like to worship God. A drunken orgy paid for on the backs of poor people. What does that do to God's name? Can you imagine if Osama bin Laden decided to call himself by your name, if he changed his name to Daniel Kendall and then decided to do a whole bunch of terrorist activities before he died, what would you be doing? Well, what are you doing? That's my name. Don't take my name like that. Don't use my name like that. My brother has the exact same name as my late grandfather. And whenever my grandfather would see him, whenever we leave, he'd say, don't forget whose name you have. Why? Because he had carried my grandfather's name. My dad used to tell me, you know, fools' names and fools' faces, always seen in public places. Don't ever do graffiti and don't ever write your name anywhere because that just tells the whole world you're a fool. Can you imagine if somebody went down and just sprayed some horrible racist filth on the wall down right there, it was 34th, and then signed your name at the bottom? That's what they're doing with God's name. They're engaging in all of this filth and saying, this is what God desires and this is what God blesses. Have you ever asked a lost person in the South why they're not a Christian? You know what their answer will be? Christians. That's why. Have you ever wondered where Christianity is growing the fastest in our country? Well, in New England, the Northwest, places where there haven't been Christians in generations. Why? Because the name of God has been profaned by church-going people. They claim to be Christians, yet they live in all manner of sexual immorality, disregard for the poor, hatred of God's commands, drunkenness, and then they proclaim, I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. How many of y'all read the news this past week about the clergy in Pennsylvania for the Catholic? Y'all read about that? About the thousands of children that were molested by priests. Now, if you are one of those children, let me ask you this. What would your opinion of the church be and its teachings? You would run from it. I watched, there was an interview of a young lady who said, I can't even hear the word God without having flashbacks. Because that's what the priest told me we were doing. How many of you are aware that people who study sexual abuse say it's worse in the evangelical church than it is in the Catholic church? It is. And what we do is we've taught young people that that's Christianity. I know of a young lady, well, not young anymore, whose father was a deacon in a Baptist church, who would beat her and her siblings with 2x4s. Surprise, surprise, she doesn't go to church anywhere. Imagine that. Why? Because her father was held up as an example. This is what Christianity is. You see, when we go around engaging in all manner of wickedness and evil things, sexual sin, and claim to be Christians, you just took the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. You profaned his name. And this is a massive problem here in the South. Okay? One of the reasons that very few people want anything to do with the church and the reason they're leaving it in droves is they've seen the hypocrisy and they've said, if that's Christianity, I don't want that God. If their God is okay with that, I want nothing to do with him and I refuse to believe in him. But you see, Scripture gives an answer for that. It's called church discipline. The exact same thing that happens here in Amos 2 happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man begins to engage in sexual immorality with his dad's wife. Exact same thing. And the Apostle Paul demands that the church separate themselves from him, to excommunicate him and deliver him over to Satan. Okay? Let me put it to you a different way. I read an article one time on how to end Islamic terrorism. How to completely end it overnight. And it was this. The next time there is a suicide bomber, have all the leaders of Islam all over the globe come out and publicly say that that man is burning in hell, and that that does not represent the true teachings of Islam, and that that man is now burning in hell, and anyone who follows him will burn in hell as well. They bring it into it pretty quick. And you know what we say as Christians? The reason they don't do that is because that's an accurate representation of Islam. You know what happens when you don't excommunicate a child-abusing priest? You say that is the teachings of Roman Catholicism. You know what happens when you don't excommunicate a sexually immoral person who refuses to repent? You're declaring that is the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know what happens when you do not confront someone who is abusing their wife, abusing their children? You are teaching the whole world that that is the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says something very, very different than the way your average evangelical church operates. He says, "Who am I to judge those without the church? Judge those within the church." You see, what we have done is we've made the evangelical church this country club where we defend our own and everybody else is going to hell. The Apostle Paul says it should be the exact opposite. Go read Jesus' teachings. Jesus spent all his time with prostitutes, and who did he call twofold sons of hell? The religious people. Why? Because they were hypocrites. They professed to be followers of God, but their lives were far from him. They devoured widows' houses. They extorted from the poor. They lived, he said, that their hearts were full of adultery. They lived in all manner of wickedness while declaring themselves to be the true followers of God. What we have to do is we have to take a stance against the abusive people, against the perverts, against the sexually immoral, against thieves, against liars, and stand up and say, if you will not repent, you are going to hell and you are not a Christian. I don't care what church you're a member of. You know why Christianity took over in the South? Go read the history of this church. In the 1880s, they ordained a man to be the pastor of the church here. Okay? Shortly after he was ordained as the pastor here, he ran off with a woman and committed adultery. Left his wife and family. Okay, this is before Facebook and before the internet. This is before telephones. This is before cars. They followed and they found him. You know how hard it is to find somebody without Google? Okay? They found him. They confronted him. They sought to bring him to repentance. And he wouldn't. When he wouldn't repent, you can go read the minutes of this church because I've read them. They took out an article in the Baptist newspaper across the whole state, named him by name, said that he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is an imposter. That's when Christianity actually meant something. When to be a follower of Jesus Christ meant you actually followed Jesus. We have to go back to those days. No, I'm not talking, you know, a harsh, cold, calculated shoot or wounded. I'm talking about confronting people in love to see them restored, calling them to repentance, and showing the world that there is forgiveness for people who repent and turn to Jesus Christ. To purify the church of God. This is why Jesus was rejected, by the way. Because he was riding the donkey and here comes their king. And he's going to go overthrow the Romans, and he doesn't. He goes to the temple and he throws the extortioners out of the temple. What does Peter say? It's time for judgment to begin. Not in Washington, D.C. At the house of God. As the people of God, if you claim to be a Christian, you carry the name of Jesus with you. Don't drag it through the mud. If you want to engage in sexual sin, that's fine. Please call yourself a Muslim. Call yourself a Buddhist. Call yourself a Krishna. Take anything but the name of Jesus with you. Please. Don't defame the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to have a complete and total disregard for the poor and live a greedy life, that's fine. Call yourself an atheist. Give them bad reputations. Don't take the name of Jesus with you. Don't profane his name. My point here, and the point of Scripture here, is not condemnation. It's to call people to repent. We have got to stop profaning the name of Jesus Christ by our complete and total disregard for His commands. You think that coming to church dressed up is going to cover up all of your sins this past week? No. David addresses this. He says, "What would I offer for the sin of my soul?" He says, "You have no delight in burnt sacrifices or in bringing them." How many animals do you have to kill to atone for the sins that you have committed? The answer is there's not enough animals in the whole world. And that's why the good news of Scripture is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And I call you to repent and come to Him for forgiveness. To repent, to acknowledge your sin against a holy God, to acknowledge how you've taken God's name in vain and how you profaned it, to acknowledge that and come before the Lord and ask forgiveness. Jesus has emphatically declared that all that come to Him, He will not cast out, that He is the only way to the Father. This is why Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and died, so that your sins could be atoned for. This is why He rose again from the dead, so that the old, sinful, sexually immoral you could die too. And you might be resurrected in His image through the power of His Spirit indwelling you. Would you repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved? Would you trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? And if you do believe in Christ, would you please find a member of our church so we can talk to you? Would you stand before men and be baptized and profess what Christ has done? If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, would you remember whose name you carry? It's not just sexual sin. It's profaning the name of God. It's not just extortion and bad business ethics. It's profaning the name of Jesus Christ. It's not just greed and no compassion on the poor and the hurting and the broken and the disabled. You're profaning Jesus Christ's name. Would you repent? Would you confess your sin? God has promised that if you confess your sin because of Jesus, He is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you. And then, would you, as a believer, begin to hold other believers accountable? Would you begin to have an actual love and compassion on the sheep that goes astray? It's appalling to me how people can fall into sin, and the response of Christians is like the Levite. We turn up our nose and walk past the hurting and broken person. Would you repent of that? You know what? Those conversations are awkward. Nobody likes to say, "You know, brother, I need to talk to you. I overheard the way you were talking to your wife, and that's unacceptable." Nobody wants to have that conversation. But can I tell you, there have been countless people saved and restored because of those conversations. Listen, when you pull that man aside and say, "You know what, a Christian doesn't speak to his child that way," you are not just giving that man the opportunity to repent. You are teaching his children that that is unacceptable in the eyes of God. You see, what happens when you don't confront the dad, when you don't confront the mother, when you don't confront the sexually immoral, you teach their children and grandchildren that that abuse and that sin is acceptable in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And we have to stop that. We have to teach the next generation that I love you enough that I'll confront your parents about the way they're treating one another and the way they're treating you. That Jesus Christ loves you enough that we will confront the man who abused you And if he doesn't repent, we will excommunicate him. Because that is unacceptable in the eyes of God. We need to go back to what Jesus said about the one who harms a child. It was better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck and him drowned in the depths of the sea, not protected by the church, but declared to be a heathen and a publican, and that God will damn his soul if he doesn't repent. You see, what has happened is the name of Christ is profaned, and we as the people of God have to stand up and we have to declare that is not Christianity. That man who's stealing money from widows to buy a private jet is a wolf. And God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's a fake Christian. We need to stand up to the people who are enriching themselves off the poor people of God and call them what they are. And that is unregenerate. And as long as we're silent, the name of God will be profaned. We have to stand up like Amos. And we have to speak the truth. I'll be honest with you. Amos is only popular today. He wasn't popular in his day. And we won't be either. But we don't live for the praise of men. We live for the day when we stand before God. And he says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Remember, there are many people who claim to be Christians. But at that day he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? You're workers of iniquity. You took my name, but it meant nothing to you. You live like the people of Amos' day. May we honor the name of Jesus Christ.